And you're tuned to Sufism, the Heart of Islam on KWMR 90.5 in Point Reyes Station, 89.7 in Bolinas. We're also streaming around the world tonight at www.kwmr.org. I'm your host, Wendy McLaughlin, and tonight I'll be talking with Sheikha Fariha Al-Jarahi, who has been leading the Nur Ashqi Jarahi Sufi order in the United States since 1995. She's one of the few female sheikhs, or sheikhas as they are known, who leads a tariqa where traditional Sufism is practiced. I hope you can stay tuned. This is Sufism, the Heart of Islam. Welcome back to Sufism, the Heart of Islam. I'm your host, Wendy Salam McLaughlin, and with me on the line from New York City is Sheikha Fariha Al-Jarahi. Salaamu alaikum, Sheikha Fariha.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuhu, Wendy Salam.
Thanks for being with us tonight. Before we start to talk, I'd like to give the audience a little background on you. Sheikha Fariha Al-Jarahi was born in Texas in 1947, began her conscious search for God at the age of 19, and met her teacher, Sheikh Muzaffer Ozak of Istanbul, 10 years later. At the passing of Sheikh Muzaffer, she became the disciple of Lex Hickson, known as Sheikh Nur Al-Jarahi. When Sheikh Nur passed in 1995, Fariha took on the role of guiding the Nur Ashqi Jarahi Sufi order. Through this lineage, she and her representatives offer the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which guide the seeker to self-knowledge and immersion in God. Every Thursday, Sheikha Fariha, along with her husband Ali, invite all seekers into the circle of zikr at the Masjid Al-Farah in New York City. So, Sheikha Fariha, you began your conscious search for God at 19, but it took 10 years to meet your teacher. Mm-hmm. Tell me how that happened.
How I met my teacher.
Yeah, how that came about. What turns and paths did you take before you met him?
Well, you know, there are so many that we don't even know what they are.
Right,
we
that's for sure.
We can't be aware of right. Allah's intricate path for us. We can just see the destined goal, what finally came about. But I was, you know, searching and longing and somehow had... as many maybe in my generation, the feeling deep inside that there was a mystery and a beauty and a, you know, a divinity to life that we desire to access but couldn't through the means that were available in our culture. And so many of my generation went to the East, and I was fortunate in the sense that I didn't have to travel at the time. Sheikh Muzaffer came to us. I had heard about him, and he was essentially kind of miraculously brought to these shores. He himself, however, had dreamt and foreseen that he would come to the West and that he would bring the banner of mystic Islam, the full embodiment of Sufism to the West. Mm-hmm. And he showed up in 1978 with a group of 10 dervishes. And, you know, the whole adventure began there of implanting this great sacred tradition on these shores. As we know, this had happened before with Pir Murshid Hazrat Inayat Khan.
Yes.
And, all that he opened for Westerners and Americans. But Sheikh Muzaffer was, you know, another great soul.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe arriving at a time when things were even more ripe, when, you know, exactly this generation of people who were seekers, had become consciously seeking, mm-hmm. were waiting for him.
Right. Do you remember what it was that attracted you? Do you remember the first, was it, you know, Sheikh Raghib Frazier, who's also a murid mm-hmm. of your Sheikh Muzaffar, was on the show and mentioned how he walked by his office and their eyes met and that was it. You know, which is a great story. What's your story?
Yeah, well, I mean, my story actually began before I met him.
Uh-huh.
And so I liken it sometimes to the shirt of Joseph that Jacob...
Right, recognized.
No. Right. And one of his murids here in America, called Sheikh Tosin Bayrak, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. also one of, you know, Sheikh Muzaffar's inheritors, met my mother. I mean, if you want the whole story, my mother wanted to bring the Mevlevis, the whirling dervishes, mm-hmm. because of a vow to my father before he died. And they had seen them together. My father had fallen in love with them. And so she set about, you know, here is a Western woman. I mean, they had founded an interfaith chapel together called the Rothko Chapel in Houston. Mm-hmm. And it was her mission. So somehow on a day when I was visiting her in New York City, Tosin Bayrak, then, before he had become a sheikh, was visiting and explaining to her how to host the whirling dervishes. And as I was then afterwards bringing him to the door of the house, he just turned to me and said, you know, the whirling dervishes. He said, but you should see my sheikh. Mm. And those words just ignited something in my heart.
Oh, yeah.
And that was what I call the fragrance of Joseph.
I see.
Just the way he spoke it, I felt a transmission.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so, you know, somehow, as things do happen, it came about that he then came to the United States. And
mm-hmm.
And at first, actually, I was in awe of him. He did offer a zikrullah, the ceremony of remembrance. I think it was at a New York Kevorkian Center. And I just passed by the room, our eyes didn't meet. It was more like I was like kind of blinded by the light.
Right, right.
And, you know, I ran away. And then it was only a couple of days later when we drove up to Spring Valley, where Sheikh Tosin's house, where the dervishes were staying, and Effendi was staying. Then I walked into the room and he was singing in just such gusto and love, these mystic hymns you know, Anatolia. That our also lineage is adorned with, that, you know, I felt at ease and comfortable and then plunged in. And I guess from then on it was, you know, but as I said, it really began before I met him.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So you were clearly attracted to the light that he carried and
yes.
and the vicar and, you know, everything that you described.
His own person.
His own person.
Even before the vicar, before formal thing.
Right.
Not even understanding his language, although
right.
there were translations. In fact, Tosin Bayrak was translating at the time. But just, I felt I had met the living Jesus.
I grew up
Catholic and... you know, so would read the gospel or hear the gospel a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I wasn't a real, could you call, practicing. I was just went to church with my family and then left as an adolescent. But it was like so clear that this was
right.
the living Jesus and his disciples.
Right, right.
Yeah.
So all that's very mystical and possibly even, one might say, ecstatic. You didn't use that word, but
mm-hmm.
Very definitely on the mystical level.
Yes.
So how did you receive, or how did your sheikh begin to give you the more practical, shall we say, Islamic teachings or mm-hmm. the Sharia, the outside? How did
mm-hmm.
that come?
Mm-hmm. Well, he was, you know, just through the beauty of it,
mm-hmm.
through his love. I mean, he was radiating love. And he just attracted you to it, inevitably, like
mm-hmm.
a magnet. So
right.
basically, one would want to do what he did.
Right.
You know, and this
Which
is how I understand that Sufism was transmitted now,
right.
I understand historically. that people followed it from love. It
right.
wasn't that, you know, I'm sure there were different historical incidents, but mainly like that. And so through love, we did the prayers. I mean, he would do the prayers in the community. See, he wasn't a single teacher. He would always travel with dervishes.
Oh, I see.
So there was always the communal body there, mm-hmm. which is a wonderful way. And so you step into an already functioning dervish community, dervish
mm-hmm.
family,
mm-hmm.
and that's how you learn. It's
right.
like you're reborn into a dervish family.
Right.
So you kind of learn everything just as a child learns,
mm-hmm.
you know, by seeing and watching and following and doing.
Mm-hmm. So when did you formally become a Muslim? When did you take Shahada?
Well, I never took Shahada.
You never took Shahada.
I'm not, you know, it's possible. Oh. I don't think I ever took Shahada because,
huh.
no, interesting enough, the dervish hand-taking, the initiation includes the Shahada, really.
Right.
It's taken with four steps, and, you know, the Sharia level, Tariqa level, Hakika level, and Marifa level.
Mm-hmm.
So the Sharia is just very subtly and graciously included in that.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the levels,
mm-hmm.
you know, one of the steps. And you know, the of every zikr, you say, La ilaha illallah,
Muhammad,
you know,
and Rasulullah, right.
Muhammad and Rasulullah. Every zikr, you are affirming the divine unity, and then every zikr, you are affirming the, you know, the reality of the Prophet Muhammad, peace
mm-hmm.
be upon him, and,
mm-hmm.
and all the prophets, peace be upon them all of their magnificent traditions.
Yeah. If you've just joined us, you're tuned to Sufism, the Heart of Islam, here on KWMR. I'm your host, Wendy Salam McLaughlin. With me on the line from New York City is Sheikha Fariha al-Jarahi, a sheikha in the Nurakshi Jarahi order. There's a quote on your website, or on the Nurakshi website, Sheikha,
mm-hmm.
by Sheikh Muzaffar,
mm-hmm.
and it says, Islam is like clear water poured into different vessels.
Mm-hmm.
It takes the color and shape of each vessel.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean to you?
What it means to me is complete freedom in God. It means to me that each individual can be who they are truly created to be. It means to me freedom from dogma and imposition of dogma. It means to me that the truth stands out, as it says in Holy Quran. The truth is self-evident, and it doesn't need to be imposed. And if it's imposed, it's no longer the truth. So that Islam is simply what it says. It's not a cultural tradition. It's not even a historical tradition. It's a tradition of the heart, passed from heart to heart, in its true form. I'm not saying that we don't see, you know, there is a great Islamic body, and that has its place, of course.
Mm-hmm.
There are the outer religions that all have their place. But I think today we are in dire need of the inner truth, which is the universal truth,
mm-hmm.
which is the truth that shines out through all the traditions and through every human being.
Mm-hmm.
So Sufism for me, and I, you know, tend to equate Sufism and true Islam.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. As do I.
Pardon? So do you.
Yes.
Yes.
Hence the English show.
It's the way of truth. It's the way of love.
Mm-hmm.
And truth is love.
Mm-hmm.
Truth is compassion. Truth is communities of humanity helping each other and illuminating each other,
mm-hmm.
and enlightening each other and freeing each other,
mm-hmm.
from, you know, bonds of social convention. And so that's what it means, that clear water. So that the water of truth, the water of essence of God, the essence of Allah, even beyond the name Allah, just the essence of being, flowing into the heart of every being. And of course, if we look further, you know, these are all metaphors, because
mm-hmm.
the truth is already there in
mm-hmm.
every being.
Mm-hmm.
So the real path is more like unlocking that truth.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, there are practices, there are good habits, as Hazrat Ali said. He said, cultivate good habits, you know. So it's not, there is a spontaneous aspect, but there is also cultivation.
Mm-hmm.
So the spontaneity is the seed, it's already there, you know. But to make that seed burst open, to have that seed grow and become strong and become this fruit-bearing tree, you need the cultivation. You cultivate the earth, you water it, you tend it, you weed it. And so that, all of that is what is called, you know, the spiritual practices.
Right. I want to back up just for a second, because I want to ask you, before you've got a lot of students. You're a sheikha in New York City, and before you can give people practices, you have to attract them to the path. So I want to ask you, since you're a translator basically of Sufism, which comes from the East to the West to America, how do I'm imagining that a lot of your work is working with converts. How do people, in your experience, become attracted to Islam? Non-Muslims, of course, I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. How does that happen in your experience, mm-hmm. especially in this day and age?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It happens a lot through the zikr.
Mm-hmm.
Mainly, in my own experience, through the zikr.
So people show up at a zikr and they get
attracted.
People
show up at a zikr,
uh-huh.
and, you know, they... All of a sudden, their heart is opened,
mm-hmm.
or burdens are lifted, and zikr is. It's a miraculous,
it is.
One of the great healing forms for humanity.
Yeah, it is.
And so, there's, again, it's that open space.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Sheikh Noor, whom, you know, we want to speak of,
because he
was the inheritor also of Sheikh Muzaffar mm-hmm. in the West. He was, again, one of them. A very significant one,
mm-hmm.
because he somehow became this vessel, this diamond prism, translating the tradition. Now, every one of the Sheikh Muzaffar's caliphs and dervishes is a translator.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You become that. But Sheikh Noor had studied profoundly the sacred traditions before meeting Sheikh Muzaffar. He was a prepared vessel.
Right.
His whole life really was dedicated to the sacred paths.
Right.
So I
want to jump in here, since it seems like we're going to go in that direction.
Okay.
I would just like to let the audience know that Sheikh Noor that you're talking about is a person also known as Lex Hickson. And when I interviewed Gray Henry last fall, she mentioned him, and I had never heard of him.
Oh, really?
No, I never had, but apparently he worked in radio, and
mm-hmm.
we had a lot in common. So I looked him up on the web, and he did a lot of, it's not interfaith work, but sort of, what's this?
No, he did.
He did, okay.
It was really interfaith.
It was interfaith,
I mean,
work.
In an early
okay.
form of it, because
yeah.
he recognized that
right.
one, I mean, he had a universal vision.
Yes.
And a vision for humanity, and he, having been initiated into the major traditions, he realized then that, you know, one of the great problems that the human family was facing was the deafness between the traditions.
Okay, right.
And so he, you know, his radio show was interfaith. I mean, he had teachers and representatives from all paths on
right.
that show. And it called In the Spirit. And his work, he did, you know, host in his home and elsewhere meetings, gatherings between representatives
mm-hmm.
of the different paths. So it was a great concern of his.
Yeah.
And he, you know, he basically lived that and he experienced that. And he didn't come to a final conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there is no final conclusion of anything in
mm-hmm.
life, really.
Mm-hmm.
It's all life is the divine mystery as it unfolds. And so, you know, every generation receives new knowledge of, you know, how to approach life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. My husband is just greeting me. And, but...
So
and maybe he can sing a moment. That's something I thought of just briefly, because that would give also a taste. But Sheikh Noor also studied very early in his life the Gaudapada, and it, from a being who had a very essential vision of reality beyond religion. So Sheikh Noor also had a vision beyond the religious traditions, and he compared the religious traditions to light coming through a rose window. So there's the primordial light, which is colorless and formless, And then as it comes through the rose window, it takes on, you know, the splendor of all the shapes and colors and beauty.
Mm-hmm.
And he compared that to the different sacred traditions. But what they hold in common is this light. But there is also, he did feel that there is a way to come to essence. You know, and that is a very big question among mystics.
Yeah.
You know, some feel you can and some not. But
right.
But he felt that it's possible for the human being, that basically the spiritual path, as it's given, is a channel or, the river that goes back to the source. And that coming to the source, then you come to the essence of all. And this is also, I would say, one of the essential messages of Sufism also.
Yes, and
journeying back to the source.
Yes, and this illumined path of the heart, which he envisioned, he called universal Islam.
Is that just... Universal Islam, yeah.
Right.
Which in his understanding, all the sacred paths could be seen as universal Islam. So universal Islam was basically submission and merging back into the truth, realization that one is never separate from the truth, that one's own life is a manifestation and reflection of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he, I was going to read something from his essay called New Light on Sufi Science, from
okay.
his book, Atom from the Sun of Knowledge.
Atom from the Sun of Knowledge.
Atom from the Sun of Knowledge. Yeah, mm-hmm. A beautiful text that he wrote through his discipleship in mystical Islam and Sufism. He wrote over a period, you know, of 10 years or more. Basically, the latter part of his lifetime.
Mm.
And I was going to read a passage.
Great.
So, Sufi science expresses in a rigorous manner, with totally awakened consciousness, the most ancient affirmation, reality is one. The mystical interpreters of all sacred scriptures, those whose gaze penetrates deeper than the visible world, always discover this supreme treasure of unity, this divine peace in which all enmity and rivalry between different points of view ceases. To abide consciously as the One does not mean to take refuge in some imaginary childhood paradise or prenatal paradise, nor in the paradise beyond this world, as sublime as it may be. To be the One means to stand here and now in the omnipresence of essence, without any sense of exile or dualistic perception. This awareness of subsisting as the heart of the One, the reality that is hidden only on account of its excessive transparency, is not a static attainment, but a continuous beginning. Even though everything is experienced as one and the same, the functional character of the world does not disappear, but manifests openly as divine will, as the emanation of the One, always giving birthless birth, always expressing its beauty, mercy, and power. I could go on.
Yeah. You know,
it's a brilliant essay of
it
like
is.
30 pages long or more. It's
beautiful. And what it makes me want to ask you, or the line of thinking or the mm-hmm. line of conversation that I'd like to pursue here is, I know that you practiced traditional Sufism, as I said in the introduction.
Yeah.
And you adhere to the Quran, you adhere to the Sunnah. So tell me how those things come together. How
mm-hmm.
I was listening to a Sopet online, and I heard you say, the Holy Quran is the mirror of the human heart.
Right.
You know, the Sufi orders are the embodiment of the Quran and the Sunnah.
That's right.
You adhere
That's right.
to the Quran, you adhere to the Sunnah.
Yeah.
And tell me how those two interfold, how they come together, how one can see the essence in every religion and everything, and still adhere to one path.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, every sacred path is universal. Otherwise, it would not be a sacred path. So in their essence, I think they do englobe all other paths. But particularly the tradition of Islam coming, you know, late, coming, you might call it, the last child, at least so far, and it's said that it's the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the seal of messengers. And Sheikh Noor interpreted that by seeing it also as the distributor of the light of prophecy into all hearts. So Islam very overtly and consciously speaks of the traditions and says these are one. The Quran speaks that way. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we don't need to extrapolate in that sense. It's stated very clearly. Mm-hmm. It's more how you live it. You know, do you take it simply as, okay, an article of faith, and then you go on living kind of narrowly and excluding other traditions from your, you know, from your point of view? Or do you take it as truth mm-hmm. and live that truth? And so the mystics of Islam, the Sufis, have always lived from the depths. And the Quran is, it's as I said in that sohbet, it's that universal mirror. So by gazing, whatever we see in Quran is really a reflection of ourselves.
Yeah.
And it is the human form. It is the human form. Because, you know, ultimate divinity is beyond that, beyond everything. It's beyond form, beyond human life. But it, as it manifests in through love. And it says that, you know, that the tradition says that the one, Allah, you know, or called by all the beautiful holy names, brought forth this creation through love, through longing. So it said, I was a hidden treasure, and I longed to be known. So I brought forth creation. So the Sufi mystics say that, you know, the human being is the eye of God. The human being is the mirror in which God gazes, in which divinity gazes. So it's, you know, on the higher mystic levels are so beyond any dogma. It's, they're just the mystery of divine life itself, expressing, manifesting itself, living itself. But then the human drama is the drama of realization, is the drama, what we call of return back into the source. Is, we could say we return through death, but the real return is a return of consciousness. Because if we die, and we die blind, well, we don't return, really. Just our body disappears. But this is part of the teaching, you know. We might still be blind, let's say that. Let's at least put that possibility there. So that's why it's so important to use the years of one's life for cultivation of the truth in our heart, for the to realize the truth. And that is the return, then, when the heart opens and we merge into that truth, our limited self, you know, of psychology, emotions, egoic self, what we call the limited self. When that, you know, sees the truth, it can't help but submit. It can't help but merge back. Mm-hmm. So it's like, you know, the Hindu tradition uses the image of the salt doll in the ocean. Mm-hmm. So now, you know, I've lost our original beginning point.
That's
of the
okay.
Conversation.
That's okay. That's okay.
Oh, you said, how can I? Yeah, so the tradition itself is completely mystic. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, transmitted the most profound truth mm-hmm. to, you know, a close number of family members and disciples. Mm-hmm. At that time, it was held by fewer. And this is something that the great mystic Ibn al-Arabi said in the, you know, 1200s, that he said at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said that the holders of knowledge were few, but the worship was very strong, you know, intense forms of worship and fasting and demonstrations of faith. He said, in my time, so in his time, that's exactly like 13th century, mm-hmm. The knowledge has spread much more. But he said, devotion has gotten weaker.
Mm-hmm. we sort can't of gotten watered down
in the 13th century.
Yeah.
And so if one extrapolates that to today and what we see today, happening, is that the knowledge has spread even further. Mm-hmm. So that these mystic, you know, mysteries were held by very few, but now they're shared. They're really out in the open. What Rumi called the open secret. Well, mm-hmm. now it's really open, and now it's not so much a secret anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So there is that spread of the truth. Somehow, the self-evident truth has spread, and people are today seemingly in a very different place, and they're ready for this message of unity. And to be able to see, you know, the difference between essence and attribute, yeah. essence and form,
mm-hmm.
And what, you know, the deeper message of every tradition is.
Right.
So, yes, the Quran, the Sunnah, which are the teachings and the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, they're completely mystical, they're completely harmonious with a universal way of being. But if they are not held by the, you know, the people in the black robes. That's
right.
when things become so-called religion. That's
right.
when it becomes dogma. That's when it becomes oppressive. So if it's the mystics serving the banquet table, humanity is enlightened. Humanity can become happy. If it's, you know, when it goes into the hands of these so-called doctors of faith and the you know, the limited minds, it becomes oppressive.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And in my understanding, untrue, because right. anything that's a partial truth is not the truth.
Right. We've got to take a break now
okay.
and play a little music. And when we come back, I'd like to talk with you about the feminine aspect of both your job as a female sheikh mm-hmm. and also the feminine aspect of the mystic path.
Oh, good.
Okay, so hold on. We'll be
okay.
right back. And you're tuned to KWMR 90.5 in Point Reyes Station, 89.7 in Bolinas. The show is Sufism, the Heart of Islam. I'm your host, Wendy Salam McLaughlin. With me on the line from New York City is Sheikha Fariha Al-Jarahi, a Sheikha in the Nur Ashqi Jarahi Order. And we are talking about her work as a female sheikh. We need to take a short break and play a little music. And when we come back, we'll talk about her the feminine aspect of the divine and her position as one of the very few female leaders of a traditional Sufi order. This is Sufism, the Heart of Islam. Welcome back to Sufism, the Heart of Islam. I'm your host, Wendy Salam McLaughlin, and with me on the line from New York City is Sheikha Fariha Al-Jarahi. And Sheikha Fariha, I'd love to ask you how you became a sheikha. What happened? Because I'm imagining that you might have been among the first women that your sheikh made a sheikha.
Actually, I don't think so. I think he had put the, you know, the green cloth on the heads of women in Istanbul.
I
think so. Yeah. I mean, it the difference is, it's not that women do not receive, you know, that sort of ordination, mm-hmm. but rather how it's lived, how it's practiced, then what, you know, how it serves. Yeah, no, I think he had, you know, I mean, it's not something I've looked into,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
but I do think he did have, there were women sheikhs, but they're not teaching, they
right.
teach women then.
Right.
And it's much more separate, you
right.
know, in a way from the outer society. But women sheikhs exist, and they've always existed,
mm-hmm.
you know, and at different periods. To different degrees, and they had different levels of responsibility in different historical periods. There were times when women, sheikhs, or, you know, taught both men and women openly,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
and had thousands of students. I mean, there are some, you know, that it's recorded. So
right.
it all depends on the what kind of society existed at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And the same for Sufism, whether Sufism went underground or whether it was really, you know, an integral part and of the society.
Are you aware of the way your students, both male and female, feel about having a female sheikh? Does it ever come up, or is it just
a
non-subject?
Come up. It's not, you know, it I think they enjoy it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, because that's why they're there. I think,
right?
You know, I mean, certainly when Sheikh Noor passed, and somehow the, you know, it came to me that
right.
responsibility. There was, on the part of some, you know, unhappiness and feeling that, no, this it can't be a woman guide.
Right.
I mean, so that did exist. I mean, usually in every transition from sheikh to sheikh, after one passes away and another comes, there's going to always be a period of readjustment.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because you have, you know, the disciple-sheikh relation is so intimate and personal.
Right.
It doesn't necessarily mean because you were a disciple of the previous sheikh that you're going to be a disciple of the next one.
Right.
So people, you know, some people left. And there was particularly, you know, a certain clearing out of more Sharia-oriented
mm-hmm.
disciples,
mm-hmm.
of course.
Mm-hmm.
But over the years, and this has been since, you know, 1995, so it's been, you know, a little more than 10 years now, 13 years. I mean, there has been, I would say, a lightening of our spiritual community. At the time of Sheikh Noor, it could be still very heavy. There was a lot of, not a lot, but there was a certain heaviness
mm-hmm.
that would come from the Sharia.
Mm-hmm.
And people would sometimes come in to our dergah, you know, because our dergah serves both as a mosque and as a Sufi dergah.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're kind of a bridge in that way, although the two communities right now are really different.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, they would start arguing with Noor, with Lex.
Oh.
And so he finally developed this response where we just start singing. He would just start singing, not to get into any of the arguments, which are, you know, just exhausting and
right, right.
on why, you know, Sufism is, you know, a true path and all of that. But I have had less trouble, and certainly 9/11, with all of its agony, it really was the opening of a new time.
Mm-hmm.
And
tell me about that.
Pardon?
Tell me about that.
Well, I mean, on many, many levels, both for the West, you know, and I just somehow feel mystically it was the entrance of this new age.
Mm-hmm.
And just in that small little field of, you know, being oppressed by excessive Sharia onto Sufis in New York City, it shifted that a lot because, of course, then Islam came under such a heavy itself, a scrutiny and, you know, I mean, discrimination, but clearly and painful and all of that. But oddly enough, one of the little effects was that, you know, we don't get visitors anymore so much telling us what to do. So there's more spiritual freedom now, even more than before, even within the Islamic area. I mean, there's always been, you know, relative spiritual freedom in America. That's what's so extraordinary. That, you know, why is it all the teachers from all the traditions, they keep coming here and, you know, again, and just sowing seeds and more seeds. And because somehow this, it feels like America is, you know, this Noah's Ark of the new time. And very much with the universal vision, the vision of unity, you know, and the essence beyond all the traditions that flows then into the richness of the... So it's not getting rid of, you know, the, oh, let's just get rid of religion or that kind of New Age thing. No, but it's keeping the spiritual path and keeping the tradition, the richness of the sacred texts of Revelation and the richness of the teachings that have come through every... all the prophets and the prophetic traditions, both East and West. But... living them in a light way, you know, living them more in their original truth and from the heart and not from one person or one group dominating the interpretation. Because finally, everything comes down to interpretation. I mean, you have revelation, and that's what the prophets are. They're interpreters of the divine language. So they are the first interpreters. So we say, and that's one of the name of Muhammad, you know, peace be upon him, is the translator, Tajuman.
Oh, I hadn't heard that one before.
Yes, he's the translator of the divine speech into intelligible speech so that human hearts and minds can understand it. And
I like
but
that.
Then that it needs every generation to be translated. And Sufism is, you know, this great body of translators, of mystics who are translating this tradition for humanity. And so they translate it as, you know, the greater part of them translate it as compassion and love and mercy
and peace.
You know, that's what God says after all. Allah says, I am the most merciful of the merciful. So how can we as humans then go around and turn that around and start making punitive, taking all of that into our hands and our narrow minds and saying, no, this is, you know, what God wants, or I know better than you, or my religion is better than you, or, you know, this is nonsense. And so hopefully in America, I do feel a really different vision is growing, much more of that universality, multiplicity, you know, that engagement with the uniqueness of every path, with every human being, not just paths, to have the open space. This is Sheikh Noor loves the word open space, and it's a wonderful concept. It's beyond concept. I mean, that reality that basically the human heart is an open space in which Allah, in which the divine being manifests and reveals. So every human being is a continuous revelation of the essence of the One. And so we should be here learning from each other and revering each other, taking care for each other. And that means every single human being, the one in the street who is homeless, to the one, you know, who sits with wealth behind closed doors, you know, who needs our prayers so much. All aspects of humanity are divine reality. So the treasure is here. It's all here. We just, you know, just that slight turning, and that's, but it needs the mystic guides for that. There is what's called transmission. There is from heart to heart. So whatever that is, that mystery is, whether it's the seed of light that enters into the heart of the disciple, you know, or the gaze, it can come through the gaze of the teacher to the disciple. However it is, whatever it is, really, can, again, it has so many metaphors, a ray of light, but it, that is the truth. And from that transmission, then, the humanity of the disciple flourishes mm-hmm. and grows. And of course there is pain. Of course there is suffering. Of course there is struggle and striving. You know, but it's not a self-imposed. It's that mystery of how the soul is, you know, embodied in this limitation of a human body, which is itself is divine. But mm-hmm. it, you know, there is a learning path. There is a process called the spiritual path, and it does need effort and striving.
Yeah.
So to get to the feminine part, I think people appreciate a woman guide. Mm-hmm. In these times, because, you know, we've been quite, you know, afflicted by the maleness and over centuries and centuries. Sheikh Musafir said that this is the time of the woman. Mm. And of the not only, you know, the woman as an, you know, biological being, but of the divine feminine.
Right.
This is really what seems to be opening. And the divine feminine, what is it? The Rahman and the Rahim. It's compassion. It's love. It's not, I have more knowledge than you, or I know better than you, mm-hmm. or this is the rules. I mean, and this is not, I mean, men are as feminine as women in that sense.
Right.
I mean, or they can be. They can become. In fact, the mature man, biological man, can become exactly completely balanced, as the mature biological woman can become completely balanced, but with the yin and yang, with the you know the compassion and the feminine, the divine femininity and the divine, you know, strength and the divine majesty.
Yeah, you mentioned in an interview you were talking about the divine feminine, and you actually brought up Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the greatest embodiment of compassion, Ar-Rahman and Rahim, the qualities that you're calling feminine.
Yes.
So that's a good example
of that. And as we know, that Ar-Rahman and Rahim come from the root word Rahma.
Mm-hmm.
For the listeners, this means womb.
Mm-hmm.
It's, the root is womb, so that Allah describes herself or himself, you know, it's beyond gender,
right,
certainly.
Of course.
But through the qualities, mainly with the Rahman and the Rahim, with mm-hmm. this mercy and love and compassion. And yes, the Prophet Muhammad embodied that the most.
Mm-hmm.
He was the most compassionate, the most tender that a child could take him. He could be in deep conversation with someone, and a child could take him by the hand and pull him away. He was that tender.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's not at all what's been painted
right.
of him.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, we have only a few minutes left because I'm going to end a little early tonight, and I wanted to know if there's anything you'd like to end with that I haven't asked you or anything you'd like to say.
Yeah. I mean, just to encourage everyone to take a path to the truth,
mm-hmm.
to their source,
mm-hmm.
and to find, you know, the guidance or the guide that I would say is, you know, such important advice that we not waste our time,
mm-hmm.
and that the treasure is in every human heart, but we need to find the key to unlock that treasure, and that key is in the hand of these sacred paths,
mm-hmm.
mystic traditions, and you know, and Sufism, I want to say, is a wonderful tradition for these times also, because it is universal, and it can be a kind of meeting ground for the different sacred traditions. The Sufism is open to them all and is, you know, almost like a home or like the ground of them all.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, study Rumi.
So how can people find out about more about your order and what you're doing?
Our order is on the web. I think it's nurashkijarahi.org.
Mm-hmm.
Nur, N-U-R, Ashki, A-S-H-K-I, Jarahi, J-E-R-R-A-H-I,
okay.
.org. All one word, Nur Ashki Jarahi. And that comes from the three. Jarahi is the name of Hazreti Pir, this marvelous being in Istanbul of the 1600s, who was like a son of, you know, like another Rumi. And then Ashki is the name of Sheikh Muzaffar, who came to these shores bringing this great tradition, himself, you know, magnificent being like a peer. And Noor, Lexixon, another, I call him actually the peer of the new humanity, because, you know, I feel he has this universal vision for contemporary humanity.
Yeah. Well, that's beautiful. Well, I want to thank you so much for spending some time with us, Sheikha.
Oh, it was wonderful, Wendy. And I hope that you and I have time to speak more, too.
Inshallah. We'll meet sometime, someplace, somewhere. I hope so.
Yes. No, it was truly a delight to be able to have this kind of dialogue.
Great. Well, I thank you so much. And I look forward to meeting you in the future sometime, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah barakatuhu.
That was Sheikha Fariha Al-Jarahi of New York City. That's it for tonight's show. Thank you so much, Sheikha Fariha, for joining me. I'd also like to thank all the local businesses and organizations that underwrite this and all the other shows on KWMR. Thank you so much. We couldn't do it without you. Most of all, thanks to all of you for listening. You can get a CD of this or any past show by emailing me at wendy@sufiradio.com, or you can visit my website at sufiradio.com to download your own. I'll be back in 2 weeks, inshallah, on September 1st, which will most likely also be the first day of Ramadan. I'll be playing a montage of Ramadan stories, Ramadan poetry, and memories from Ramadan's past. But before I go tonight, I'd like to send out a Fatiha to my friend Herb Sigmund, who died in his sleep last Thursday in Guatemala, where he was visiting friends. Herb was a big-hearted piece of our West Marin community, and I miss him. Herb spent his life reaching out to people and helping them, traveling around the world to wherever there was a need for his services as an emergency room doctor. Indonesia after the tsunami, Peru after the earthquake, Iraq and Afghanistan. But he also reached out here at home, making people feel welcome with his gentle and compassionate way of being. So I want to send a Fatiha out to him. And this one is recited by Imam Bilal Hyde. It's going to go around the world for you tonight, Herb. And if any listeners out there know the Fatiha, please go ahead and recite along with Imam Bilal. So, and keeping Herb in your heart. So this is for you, Herb. Assalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim Maliki Yawmin إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين صدق الله مولانا العظيم.